Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
Let's go to the Word this morning. I want us to look today at a prayer and a promise keeper, a prayer and a promise keeper from Daniel chapter 9. And the way I need to run at this today is I'm going to begin by reading the first three verses, and then I'm going to work through the remainder of the chapter in the message for the sake of time. So let's go to the text. Let me read verses 1-3, and then we'll continue. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the obeying of his word today. Daniel chapter 9 begins roughly a decade after the end of chapter 8. The Babylonian Empire has now been overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, and Darius, its first ruler, has been established in his rule. We saw this earlier in the book of Daniel, and now we're revisiting because Daniel has taken us back, and he's talking more about what God was doing in his own heart and life in the midst of this timeline that we've been looking at. And what we find Daniel doing here is he's in a personal study of the prophet Jeremiah. And he comes to chapter 25 and chapter 29, where the prophet mentions the 70 years, and he begins to meditate on the prophet's words deeply so that he can understand their meaning. Now, Daniel is a man roughly about 80 years of age at this time. He's been in captivity for 66 years. So when he comes to the verse in Jeremiah that says 70 years, all of a sudden what is possible that he probably never thought was probable is right in front of him. In other words, there's this faint ray of light at the end of the tunnel that Daniel begins to see. And it sparks his heart in a way that he was probably not fully prepared for. This alone could be shocking to consider that the end of the 70 years is nearing. It's a time he likely thought he would never see, but for Daniel in study, he begins to see that light for the end of Israel's suffering, and that motivates him to set his hope in the light of God and the promise of his word. When we come to verse 3, what we're learning here, and we'll begin to see through verse 19, is that Daniel's study of God's word in Jeremiah fueled a more intensified seeking of the Lord with his whole being. Now, that's how Bible study ought to treat us. Like when the deeper we get into God's word, the deeper God's word gets into us, the hotter the flame for God's glory should burn within us. And that's what it does. He says this, he says, man, when I realized this, fasting and sackcloth and ashes became for me the very mode of which my prayers moved into. In other words, his prayers became all consuming for deeper insight and understanding. Lord, I've lived through 66 years of 70 years of desolation. Let's get this right. I don't want another 70. Let's make sure that whatever needs to be completed at the end of 70 gets completed. And he said, so I got really serious about it. Friends, this is not a one-off prayer that Daniel prayed. Rather, he's describing to us a season of prayer in which he was involved by a deeper study and consuming the word of God, and the word of God becoming more and more all-consuming for him. And the understanding from his study produced in him a distinct way in which he lived his whole life. And I'm going to try to put that in perspective for us this morning. It strikes me when I consider the timeline. I know we're studying this prayer of Daniel. What is Daniel known for? I know you're wanting to say, I think he's trying to get us to say prayer, but I know Daniel as the guy that had to go in the lion's den. You're both right. You're both right. We'll come back to that in just a moment. It's likely the prayer that Daniel was praying when the satraps and the other two high officials tricked Darius to catch Daniel. And the Bible tells us that Daniel was found in his open window with his face towards Jerusalem, praying three times a day. Everybody knew where Daniel was at those times of the day. Daniel was a man known for his prayers. That's why they wrote the whole edict, and that's why they were trying to capture him in chapter 6, verse 10. This is the reason Daniel was unencumbered, though. So that when he knew they were coming for him, what he was studying in God's word and what was consuming his heart in understanding where God was and how he was working, the threats against of the enemy coming against him did not thwart his prayers. Well, you can come get me. You know where I'll be. But what God is doing is more important than what you're threatening to do to me. That flickering ray of hope captivated his heart and his mind in study far more than any threat from the enemy. You see, Daniel was consumed in a deeper study and meditation of God's word, and that was producing a greater prayer of confession and repentance. And I offer you today, that's the prayer that got him thrown in the lion's den. Seems like, well, God, shouldn't you bless me for this? That's not the blessing I was anticipating. But let's go with it and see where you lead. You see, I think the answer that Daniel got to his prayer here was probably equally as surprising as the response of the lion's den was in his physical being. But he didn't waver. Look at his prayer, verses 4 through 15. I want us to walk through this. And now when you read verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. I mean, you can almost hear the soil from which Paul grew his own words in Romans 8, 28. For those who love the Lord, he does what? He makes all things good for us, right? This is what Daniel is praying. He's praying out of the covenant promise of God and the steadfast love of him. And he begins by appealing to God's covenant and his divine attributes of steadfast love. And he says of God, as he identifies these attributes in verse 7, he says, God, you're the righteous one. Verse 9, he says, you're merciful and you're forgiving. Verse 10, you are the God that reveals yourself to people and you are faithful to your word. In verse 11, even a word that reminds us of the curses and the oaths that were written in the law of Moses. And then if you read, we go back to verse 5, he says, but against the attributes of God stands the wickedness and the sin of your people who have turned aside from your commands. Verses 6 and 7, turning aside has left us in open shame because we would not listen to you. Verse 12, we've been separated from the land of promise and your curse and your oath are poured upon us because of our sin. And you've confirmed it in telling us that you are the one that brought this calamity on us. Verse 13, but in the midst of all this calamity, Daniel confesses this, even in the midst of it, your people didn't seek your favor nor your truth. Rather, we multiplied our rebellion, he said. We only responded with further wickedness. And so the calamity you brought upon us, it shows that you are in fact righteous and true in your judgment of us. But Daniel calls to God in the next verses, verses 14 and 15. He calls to God as the one who saved his people from Egypt. So what is Daniel appealing to? He is appealing to the salvation act of God on behalf of his people in verse 15. And he says, God, I know you're a God that has a mighty hand. You saved your people from Egypt. It wouldn't be anything for you to save your people from Babylon, from the Persians, from the Greeks, from the Romans, from any other empire of this world. And he appeals to the mighty hand of God. God, rescue once again for the glory of your name. Verse 16 through 19, he turns his prayer. Verse 15, I appeal. When he remembered that gospel act, if you will, of God's saving mighty hand of the people being delivered out of Egypt, it changed the way Daniel prayed. And he recognized the mighty hand of God that turned the way he prayed. He began to intercede for God's anger and wrath to be turned away from Jerusalem and from his people, and for God to rescue them for the glory of his name. God, we deserved everything you did to us and so much more, but you are a God of steadfast love. You are a God of mercy and grace. You pleasure yourself in showing mercy to your people. We're asking for that mercy here. He pleads for God to hear this prayer and to show that mercy, not simply to stop the suffering, but look at verse 16. It says, for the glory of your name. God, don't stop the calamity upon us because our suffering is hard and heavy. Rather, stop it because you are glorified in showing your mercy to people. In other words, God is pleased to show mercy to people who turn to him. The glory of God becomes the all-consuming motive for Daniel's plea. Lord, show the greatness of your name and your glory. How? By saving us. Show your mercy to your people because of your righteousness, not because of ours. And so that your sanctuary will be filled with the praises of your name yet once again. And then with exclamation, verse 19, Daniel begins to plead, Lord, hear, forgive, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Imagine if for day after day, week after week, and month after month on end, this prayer became the same prayer that you recited to God, that you appealed to him, and the more you prayed it, the more deeply it sunk into your heart and to your mind, because you knew God would not forsake his people, he would not forsake his name, but he would show mercy because he is the God of covenant, steadfast love. And so Daniel appeals to God for the glory of his name. He does not appeal to show God how badly they were hurting or suffering. That's often how we go to God. God, you know how painful this is for me, right? No, he admits they deserve it and all the more. His appeal is for God to show the glory of his name. That is the jealous focus of God, is the glory of his name, and by displaying his mighty power for all to see. God, don't do this for us, but save us that others might see and glorify you in the midst of that. Daniel dials into the heart of God in his prayer, and friends, that proves powerful. That proves powerful. When Daniel dials into God's heart in prayer, it's no longer about the people of God. It becomes about the glory of God. And it is in the glory of God that the good of God comes to his people. Maybe Daniel is the person that James had in mind when he wrote verse 16 of chapter 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I know we always think of James talking about physical healing there, but friends, the Jews needed a serious healing. And he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I'm gonna tell you, this prayer has great power and it is working more so than Daniel even knew at the moment of his praying it and throughout his season of praying it, but God knew it. And Daniel prayed for healing that only God could bring, and God heard him. Look at verse 20 through 23. When Daniel is suddenly interrupted while praying, he says this, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. So you see there, that was the focus of his prayers, were the glory and the praise of God. While I was speaking, verse 21, in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Verse 20 tells us that Gabriel visited Daniel by swift flight. In other words, Daniel said, man, I was so caught up in what I was praying that immediately he showed up. There was an immediacy to it. And he came to give Daniel insight and understanding, because when Daniel began his pleas for mercy, it says at the moment he began, a word went out that sent Gabriel to Daniel. I want you to understand what Daniel is communicating to us, that he came to understand about this situation, that the decree that sent Gabriel to Daniel was instantaneous to the beginning of Daniel's cries and pleas to God. What does that tell us about God? It tells us God was ready to act. God was waiting on Daniel. Daniel was not waiting on God. Do you understand this? God was listening. He was waiting immediately to respond. But he waited to give his answer. And he waited to give greater understanding. Why? Because he wanted Daniel to ask for it. Friends, in the midst of our study of Daniel, the dominant theme that we've looked at is what? God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. And typically we think of that to mean that God can do whatever God wants to do because he's sovereign. But listen, the only thing God wants to do is what is in accord with God's will that is revealed in his word. We don't have to guess about that. And what we see here is this, that God's will be done. But he has ordained to work through people in the accomplishment of his will on the earth. Therefore, he waits and he watches for those who desire to serve him. We must seek him. We must ask and make our request known to him. That's what Daniel is doing. That's what Isaiah is doing in chapter 6. The Old Testament says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro across the earth, seeking if there is anyone who will serve him. And Isaiah knew this. And man, when God brought the coal and purified his lips and his tongue, he said, man, I want to be used by God. He saw those eyes scanning the whole creation, and he begins to lose it on trying to get God's attention and going, God, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Please, God, use me. It's very akin to what Daniel is praying here, friends. And what God is telling us through Daniel's words is that God was ready, he was willing, and he was waiting to see if there would be anyone who would seek him that he could use in the revelation of his will and the accomplishment of it on the earth. And you see, at this point, when God chooses Daniel to use him, and he's going to reveal this message to him, that's the easy part of this chapter. We come to verse 24, Gabriel's about to give the deeper understanding to Daniel. And as many scholars have said about this, the easy part of the chapter stops here. The remainder part of the chapter is the most difficult, makes this the most difficult chapter in the whole book, and some would argue the most difficult text in the whole Bible. Let's dive in. Throw your hands up like you just don't care. Make sure your seatbelt's buckled. Woohoo, let's go. Here we go. Ready? Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Although Daniel's prayer is easy to understand, God's response of 70 weeks is another matter. He's revealing divine mystery here, friends. And mystery in the divine sense is not something that can't be known. It's just something you and I don't know. It's not a mystery to God. It's a mystery to us. But God is revealing himself to show us the truth of divine mystery. And so we say, what makes these verses so difficult is that the insight and the understanding from Daniel's prayer connects the prophecy of Jeremiah who came before him with the revelation of John to determine the end of all things. This revelation here is the revelation that influences and determines the very understanding of the book of Revelation itself. So without making any predictions today, I'm actually going to tell you when the end will come. Did you get that? Y'all got it better than the first service did, I promise you that. They stood there like, what? Allow me a brief comment to guide our understanding of these verses in the whole of approaching Scripture. First of all, in addition to the literary genre that we're looking at, the apocalyptic literature, two rules of interpretation for the Bible are important for us to remember here. Number one, context is king to clarify meaning. A lot of people have dismissed this hermeneutical rule in order to follow the path that they preferred to choose with it. But context is king. When you're reading a verse and the content is not clear in its meaning, look at the context to understand what it's saying. As a matter of fact, never understand the content of any verse without looking at the context to give the meaning. What Daniel's been writing about will help us to keep us on the right track. What did Daniel begin by writing about in the beginning of this chapter? The covenant and steadfast love of God, his relationship to his people, that he is the promise keeper, but he is also the one who has written his decree of curses and oaths for those who will not obey him. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Context is king to clarify meaning. Number two, anytime you come to passages of Scripture that are less clear, those passages should always be interpreted in light of clearer passages. So when you see a section of Scripture like these verses 24 to 27, and it's not absolutely clear what exactly it is saying, what we should do is not only look at the context, but we need to look at the whole counsel of God's word about what it teaches about the topics that are being addressed in these verses and allow those that are more clear to influence ultimately how we interpret these verses that are less clear. Those are two fundamental rules of biblical interpretation. So therefore, we today are in a sermon and not just a study of Scripture. It's partial study, but it's sermon as well. It is not my intent to outline the options of everything that this could mean. There are dozens that have been determined through history. And when I say dozens, there are dozens of dozens of dozens of dozens. And we don't need to walk through all of those today. What I do intend to do is to work from what I believe to be the best understanding and that historically has been the dominant understanding through the ages. Most scholars, first and foremost, understand that the 70 weeks that are revealed to Daniel here that are referenced in the prophet Jeremiah, they understand 70 weeks to be a reference to a period of time of roughly 490 years. Okay, so 70 weeks is a statement made in apocryphal prophetic writing that refers to a longer period of time. That time is divided into three periods. The 70 weeks are. You have a 7-week period, you have a 62-week period, and the third period is a final week. So there's 7 years, 62, that brings us to 69, and then a final week. The dominant position of scholars holds this, that in verse 25, what it is describing is that when the word went out, that is a reference to Cyrus, who will follow Darius to sit on the throne, and he will be the one that writes the edict that sends Ezra and Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple and ultimately the wall. That went out in 538 BC. Ezra took the first group back in 537, and then people began to go back to Jerusalem after that. The anointed one that Daniel is referring to in verse 25 is more than likely Ezra. Ezra is a type of Christ in typology, a way for us to see Christ in the Old Testament. Ezra is a type of Christ that leads his people back to the place of promise of God. And in so doing that, leads them through repentance, leads them into righteousness. So if you know anything about that history, you know that Ezra was the priest of God's people. He led the priests, and he led them not just to finish the work, but to focus on God first and foremost as the glory of the work. That all, that most likely Ezra, who arrived in Jerusalem about 458 BC, 62 weeks that are referred to in the second period runs until the Roman Empire occupation. So we talked about the Medo-Persians ruled for a time, and after them, the Greeks overthrew them, and then after the Greeks, the Romans overthrew them, and they began to rule. When you come to the first century, you're in Roman rule at that point, right? Who arises during the Roman rule but Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ comes during the time of the Roman rule. And so then we see at the end of 69 total weeks, there is 1 week that remains. 1 week that remains. And that brings us to the end of verse 25 and to verses 26 and 27. We're at the last and the 70th week. And this tells us of many things that take place in very general terms, a high level flyover, if you will. But in essence, verses 26 and 27 are telling us that the final week that God decreed, so you had the 7 week period, the 62 week period, and now we're in the final week that God had decreed, verses 26 and 27, extends from the time of Jesus' first coming until his second coming. You say, man, that's a long week. Yes. So it appears to some of us. I'll come back to that in a moment. In all of this, the point for this period in Daniel is that 490 years is a calculation of 7 times 10 times 7. So that's how the calculation comes up. You 7 times 10 is 70, times 7 is 490, okay? What do numbers represent in apocryphal literature? 7 is the number for what? Perfection. Anytime you see a 7, you know that the writer, that God, the ultimately the Holy Spirit who's inspiring the writing is saying something that supersedes only the tangible existential reality of that moment. 7 represents a perfect period. 10 represents what? Completeness or wholeness. That's the second period of the 62-week period, if you will. And then the 7, in addition to that, is again a perfect period. So you have a perfect period followed by a complete period leading to the final perfect time. Does that mean these are all equal in length of time, according to us? No, it doesn't. We've already said that in terms of years, they would be distinct. You see, friends, what I'm driving at here is this. The point of Gabriel's deeper insight and understanding for Daniel and Daniel's recording this, the point is not chronology, it is apocalyptic prophecy. That God's perfect and complete work that occurs is far greater than only a measure of time that will pass. That's what I want you to hold on to here. The prophecy has begun. The anointed one is cut off. When did that happen? Jesus' death on the cross. He is the true anointed one who gets cut off in this last week. The desolator will do his work of abomination. Who is this? This is the prince of darkness that now walks across the earth and, as Peter said, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But in the end, the desolator will be destroyed when Christ returns to consummate his eternal kingdom. I believe Paul speaks of this time when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So here it is. Here is the when to the end of all ends. When all things are subjected to Christ, and by the Father's sovereign decree, he sends for the end. That's the when. W-H-E-N and W-I-N. You see what I'm saying there? If we're going to apply this, I want to tell you, we should not be looking for an end date to our suffering, but we should see Christ's suffering on the cross as the end of sin's rule. That's what we're being told here. And Christ's suffering on the cross and resurrection from the empty tomb as the launching of the kingdom of God's glorious reign. You go, well, how can we celebrate the glorious reign of God when so much evil and suffering remains in the world? God is not ignorant of that, friends. He's not remiss of that. And we will come back to that very shortly. You see, God's answer provides great comfort and encouragement for Daniel, but it's also provided for all who seek the Lord. Nothing is more satisfying for the Christ follower than when God comforts us deeply by the hope of his promise and strengthens the very gifts that he has given us to serve his name. It changes the way you pray when you know that God is listening, when his word has filled your heart and you're longing to see him reveal himself in our seeking. But our focus now is not to be in a calculation of time, but rather in a faithfulness to serve him. Why do I say this? Because Gabriel's insight was both great comfort and strength to motivate Daniel with a divine power to serve. Very likely the same power that Daniel appealed to when he walked into the lion's den. What's going on here historically is that Daniel's not been in the lion's den yet. But God is so filling his heart with his word and his spirit is just lighting him up and understanding and he's finding it deeper. And the promise of the victory of the one who will come, who will be anointed, who will be conquered for a time, it will seem, but he will ultimately conquer in the end and the desolator will be done. The promise of victory is what brings purpose to your suffering today. Your suffering is not ignorant of God, friends. Your suffering is not absent of God. Your suffering is not unimportant to God. What God is saying to your suffering is that there is a victory that is coming that is so much greater than any weight or burden that you were under today. It's going to seem inconsequential in the day. And what God's going to do in healing you and what God is going to do in providing for you, you won't even remember the pain. You'll have to look at the scars to even remember you suffered because his victory is going to be so much greater. That's what Daniel thought. Man, Daniel's life had been radically altered. So when they showed up, Daniel, we see you praying to somebody other than Darius. You know there's an edict. Come with us. Okay. Walks down the steps, walks out of his house, stands before Darius. And he so won the king over that Darius is likely weeping when he realizes what's transpired. He's been tricked by his own counselors. And he has to have Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Daniel wasn't weeping. Why? Because the joy of the morning of that day had already filled his heart in his day. And whatever suffering that the enemy was going to use to threaten him with was inconsequential because he had seen the glory of the promise of victory that was coming. And that's why he walked in. And that's why he spent the night with a bunch of lions that were starving but couldn't do anything about it. Friends, here's what I want you to see today. God is our great promise keeper who by his decree to fulfill his word comforts us with hope and strengthens us to serve him until he returns to usher in his eternal kingdom of peace. You see, for Christ followers, the issue is not will he come? The issue is not even when will he come? But rather, how is it we live to seek and serve Jesus faithfully until he comes? I'm going to offer you three words, and I'm going to need to do this quickly. I'll do it. Three words that focus your life in the comfort of God's hope and the strength of his power that bring meaning and purpose to any measure of suffering that you endure today. Why? Because of the promise of victory that he has for you. The first word I offer to you this morning is the word prayer. It's the word prayer. There's much we could say about Daniel's prayer, but it's most advantageous for us to understand not how it is that Daniel prayed, but what about Daniel's prayer was it that moved God? We learn from chapter 6, everybody knew Daniel was deeply devoted to his prayer life. But it is here in chapter 9 we learn that Daniel's prayers were not just about reciting what it was he needed from God. As a matter of fact, if you go back, you will see that in the first 16-19 verses of Daniel's prayer, there is no personal intercession. He's not praying for any needs that he has other than to the extent that he is included in the intercession of praying for the people of God, the Jews. That Daniel's name's not on any of these requests except in so much as he is a Jew himself. He's not just reciting what he needed from God. There's no personal intercession except what he confesses, and he owns the sin of the people as his own sin in pleading for God to forgive them. You see, his prayer is marked by a deep study and a meditation on God's word. He is seeking the Lord. You see, the prayer, friends, that God hears is always according to his word. That's what it tells us over and over. Daniel's going, according to your word, according to your word, according to your covenant, according to your steadfast love, according to your promise. The prayer God hears is always according to his word. So Daniel prays according to God's covenant and his commands, not just his wishes and his needs. And I wonder how often is it we miss God in our prayers because they have nothing to do with his will, just our worries. Just the things that have overwhelmed us. We didn't have anything to do with God before, but now we're before him, begging him to remove this burden. God says, I'll take your burden, but not in a way that you think I might. Yes, we are commanded to cast our cares and our anxieties on him because he cares for us. There is nothing wrong with that. Please don't hear me saying that. The problem is we start with that, we end with that, and that's typically everything there is in the middle. We give no bandwidth to God speaking to us. Daniel's prayer was according to God's word, primarily in adoration of his attributes, and also in confession to his commands. We often think of confession only as being when we acknowledge to God what it is that we haven't done for him. Oh God, I didn't do this right. I didn't do that well. I didn't do that at all. Right? That's what we think about confession, right? But Daniel shows us confession in a whole new way. It includes that, but it's far more than that. Confession in Daniel is acknowledging what God has done for us in our sin through the gospel. That he made a way to forgive us, that he made a way to cleanse us. When he says, you are a covenant God and you are a God of steadfast love. You are a God that takes delight in showing mercy. He's confessing these things. It's not so God remembers who he is. It's so Daniel remembers who God is. It's his heart that is overwhelmed, friends. And the best way to know God's will is to read it in his word. If you want to know what God is going to do, look for his promises. If you want to know what you're supposed to do, listen to his commands. This is how we pray according to his words. But Daniel also reminds us that in his covenants, in his commands, in his curses, and his oaths, the promise that God always keeps is the one he's made. That's the God that we serve. He's the promise keeper. God does not forsake any promise he makes. He's not flippant with his promises. He is faithful to them, every last one. One final quality of God in response to Daniel's prayer that's important for us to see is this. Daniel trusted that God was listening to his prayers, and he was right. Friends, that can be one of the most difficult things as a pastor to convince people. God hears you when you pray. People just think, well, God, because of what I think about me, God must think that way about me. That couldn't be farther from the truth. If you're his child, he's listening to your every word, even more faithfully than you listen to every coo and cuddle and word of your own children. Daniel trusted. And then when Gabriel came with the sudden, it surprised Daniel. You see, when he knew God was listening, that he was heard by God and that God cared about what he said, it changed the way he prayed. But listen, even when Gabriel came, it startled him. Oh, God is listening. Look at that. Look at that. We must know that God is listening. We've got to be ready for when he arrives. Why? Because the glory that he reveals will always be far more than we even dared to imagine. You see, God is not slow in keeping his promises. He's not stunted in hearing the prayers of his people. He works to answer our prayer far more than we even labor in praying them. And listen, friends, the answer God brings to you will always be more glorious in completeness and abundance than anything you dared to pray for. That's what you've got to hold to. That's the promise of God, that when he answers, it will be perfect in its timing and in its arrival. That's why it'll shock you and surprise you a little bit. But it'll be far greater than anything you've dared to imagine. Prayer is that first word to focus your life now and how to live. The second one is priority. Priority. Daniel shows that instead of trying to be the answer for God's people, his priority was to seek God as the answer for his people. How did he do this? His priority was displayed in his daily devotion to the Lord. Everybody knew where Daniel was going to be at prayer time. It was just something that was known about him. You see, our priority is in faithfulness and serving above correctness and guessing. There's nothing wrong with us doing the math. There's nothing wrong with us digging deep for all of this. I guarantee you, when Daniel heard these words, he got a shovel and he began to dig into God's word. Nothing wrong with that, but hear me, friends. It's always must be for faithfulness and serving. Why do I say that? Over and over in the scriptures, the Lord calls his followers to live ready for his return. The very parables Jesus teaches, it said, keep oil for your lamp, because when the master comes, if you've got to run to the market, you're going to miss him. When the master goes away, you be sure and steward the treasures and the talents that he gives to you until he returns. Because when he comes back, if he finds that you didn't steward them in the way that he commanded you, it will not go well for you. Live ready, he's saying. And living ready means living faithful to him every day until he comes. We do not know the day he is coming because we don't need to know the day. That's beside the point. That's the knowledge of a perfect father. Here's what we do know, that it could be any day. Why? Because we're living in the 70th week. There's not a promise of God that is yet to be fulfilled in the prophecy of God that he's waiting on. The priority of every Christ follower every day until Jesus returns is this: live ready by walking by faith and obedience to his word. You see, God's timing is perfect, but that can be really hard for us to understand. We don't get time. We don't get time. From the kids sitting in the back seat, 10 minutes into a 10-hour trip, going, how much longer? It doesn't matter how many times you answer that question, it's only going to fuel that question to be asked even more. Right? Yes. Maybe the man who is now in his 40, who blows out his knee doing the same thing he did, thinking he can do it in the same way that he did it in his 20s. We don't get time and the effects that it has on us. Sorry if that hit a little too close for some of you. We live like we've mastered time, like we can deny time or we can overcome its effect on us, but we can never escape the effect of time, and that causes some of the hardest lessons for us to learn. But friends, God exercises perfect sovereignty over time. He's not bound by the confines of time. We recognize some of God's most beautiful work when he bends light, do we not? He bends light, and what comes forth, the brilliance of colors in every display just bursts forth. And it's some of the most beautiful work of God's hand we'll ever see. But God's most glorious work is when he bends not light, but time. When he bends time. You go, what in the world are you talking about? Well, I can tell you this, in Joshua 10:13, when his people needed more time to conquer the enemy, God said, okay. The Bible tells us the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Now, some would say, no. That's just an eclipse. I'm telling you, for the people who stood in totality on that day, it was the hand of God. They didn't need glasses to see it. They went about their life faithfully, accomplishing what God had purposed for it. Parents bend time all the time, not in the same way as God, but we try to. Mom and dad tell the child, 5 more minutes and we're going. That period of 5 minutes has never equaled 300 seconds in anyone's life in human history. Sometimes it's immediately after, and sometimes it's an hour later when they realize, oh my goodness, we said 5 minutes an hour and a half ago. You see, we think of time as chronos, the tick-tock of the clock from the rising of the sun to its setting, and this is right and good. It is ordained and instituted by God. But friends, God operates not in chronos only, but in kairos. Kairos is where the march of truth and God's timing advances unencumbered throughout eternity in the perfection of time. We see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We know Jesus' death was in God's perfect timing. We can trust that his return will be too. God accomplishes his perfect will through the passing of to the perfection of time to accomplish his sovereign will. Christ follower, your priority is this: live ready every day so when Jesus returns, you're ready to meet him. And the way you live every day reveals whether your priority is focused on the master's return. You see, when Jesus returns, our readiness for his return will not be determined by whether we knew it was going to be on that moment in that day or not, but rather it'll be determined by how we lived every day leading up to that day. 5 more minutes, the parent tells the child. We're in the 70th week, the Lord tells his children. You see what I'm getting at here? The Christ follower's priority in the passing of the days is to trust God's sovereignty for the perfection unto the day, his day, when he returns. The third word, and I'll close with this, is passion. Daniel's prayer turned for one reason, verses 17 to 19, for the sake of God and the fame of his name. And it brings to mind for us, what are you living for? What motivates you to get up in the morning and live the way you do? What role does your relationship with Jesus Christ serve in determining how you live your life? Friends, there are any number of people who would be fine to see God's power and glory manifested if it happened to intersect their life, but they would never be bothered by seeking it. That person will never see it. That person will never see it. Gabriel is in no rush to get to them. God is waiting, but he will not be moved because they're not willing to seek him and participate in his glory being revealed in the world. But for the one who lives their whole life to see the Lord move by the power of his mighty hand, God will never disappoint. Daniel appealed to God for his mighty hand to save because his whole life was given to the spread of the glory of God and the fame of his name. Daniel got his answer swiftly from God because he consumed himself with God's word and with his truth. We would see far more of God's glory in our life if we consumed our whole life with the spreading of the glory and the fame of his name. You see, God's most potent answers to prayer arrive when the passion of our life is poured out in seeking the glory of his name. But until God is the passion of our whole life, our eyes will never be filled with the glory of the Lord. Passion is the factor that aligns and unites everything about your life together. It's so potent you can see it and sense it in the one who has it. It's not about how strongly you feel about something, that's included, but it's not the totality of it. Rather, it's about how much your whole life is given to it. Everybody's passionate about something. The question is, are you passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ to live because he is worthy of your whole life? Friends, passion aligns our priorities and our prayers so that our whole life is given to seeking the glory and the fame of God's name. God is the great promise keeper. He will keep his promise. Are you living in light of the promise of his victory as that which brings meaning and purpose to your life today, even when it includes suffering? Let's pray.